Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I am glad to be born again. This is TH407, week one, class three. And we just finished reading what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10, 32 through 33, and Luke 12, verses 8 through 9. We had read those, and to us, we read those verses, and the way they come across in English is different than the way they came across to the Jews hearing them. I don't know about you, but for me, a lot of times I would read through, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'd see where the Jews like really would get upset with him, and I couldn't figure out, why are they so mad? I mean, I can understand he's challenging. There are miracles and healings. All these things are taking place, but sometimes I would read things there in the Gospels, and I couldn't figure out why this particular thing would make them so mad. Okay? Well, now, when you introduce this concept of what this word Lord means, when he says, look, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. And what he was saying is, you guys are going to have to come to the point of understanding, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Well, now again, can you imagine how we would react if somebody walked into our churches and said, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah? I mean, we'd want to stone them, would we not? We'd try to cast devils out of them. I mean, we would react very unfavorably toward that. Okay, this is what's happening back then. Jesus is saying, you're going to have to confess me before men. In other words, declare me as Savior, me as Messiah, me as Lord. In doing that, they would have to completely change and alter everything they had been teaching. They would have to stop teaching the law. They would have to stop teaching the animal sacrifices. And this is why they would get so mad at him, because they thought he was teaching people to blaspheme. This is part of the reason in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus, where he made that statement, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. And the law is going to be in place until it's all been fulfilled. And if you read beyond that 18th verse, he says, and you better watch out because, and I'm paraphrasing, while the law is still in effect, nobody better teach to break any aspect of the law. But when the law is fulfilled, that's when you don't have to live that way anymore. And that's part of, again, this whole thing of declaring me, you know, professing, confessing me before men. Well, back in Romans chapter 10, where he goes on here, Paul goes on after verse 9 and 10, and he says in verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay, now what has he just said? He has just said that it's not about the law, it's about declaring Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not about the animal sacrifice, it's about Jesus being your sacrifice for you. And confess, you have to believe in your heart this is true, and then confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is a variation on the instruction that Jesus gave, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. So he says, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will have the salvation that God has promised all along, the righteousness that God has wanted everyone to be a partaker of. And the Scripture says that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, look, you have this confidence from God's Word that there will be no shame, or you will not be ashamed by putting your faith in Jesus as opposed to continuing to live according to the aspects of the law. Now, if you look over in Isaiah chapter 28, we're going to look at two places where from which Paul is quoting. The first one is in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, we're not going to get into all the Hebrew words here, but the New Testament Greek version of this is, shall not be ashamed. And if you look over in Joel chapter 2, you see another reference to this. Joel chapter 2, praise God, verse 32. It says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, we've already talked about this aspect of the remnant when we went through in chapter 9. So this is kind of a continuation. Well, it's not more than kind of. I mean, it is a continuation on the thought that Paul first began in chapter 9. And so this word ashamed back in Romans 10, this word ashamed means dishonor, disgrace, ill-shamed, all in the strongest and most degrading manner. The word ashamed comes across in the English much too kind or much too soft as opposed to the message that Paul was delivering. This shame is related to what Jesus said back over there in Matthew 10 and Luke 12, if you'll profess me, confess me before men, I'll profess you before the Father. In other words, he says, listen, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be ashamed. In other words, you're not going to be denied before the Father. You're going to be confessed before the Father. He will. Jesus is going to profess you before the Father. The individual, as he's talking about here, this being ashamed, an individual would be ashamed for not believing in Jesus, as the Lord refuses to profess Him before the Father. In other words, he's going to be rejected by God. The shame comes from you standing before God and God looking at you saying, you blew it. You know, I set salvation before your very eyes through my Son Jesus Christ, and you blew it. You rejected Him, and you held on to a form of religion which never changed you on a spiritual level. Therefore, I have nothing in you, and you are rejected for all eternity. This is the impact that this word would have had on the people hearing this when he was teaching it. And this shame would carry over into an eternity of damnation. And the reverse, though, takes place here in this life, in that for the Jew, well, and even for us today, other people may shame him, or us, even for believing in Jesus Christ, but there is no shame directed toward him from God. In other words, here's the predicament of the Jew. If I do this, if I stand up and profess Jesus Christ as Lord, if I'm wrong, if you're wrong, Paul, old buddy, you've got to understand something. I've just put my faith in a God who doesn't exist. And when I stand before God, He's going to judge me for that. But not only that, Paul. In this life, you know the law. You know how God dealt with us, our forefathers who would turn away from Him and embrace other gods and other religions. You know the judgment that He poured out. If this thing about Jesus is wrong, not only am I facing that possible judgment in this life, but I'm facing eternal damnation in the next. So you better be right about this guy, Jesus. You better be right that through him I'm going to have this righteousness and through him I'm going to have this salvation. Now, let me just throw this out as a variation on this theme. Where do I start here? Okay. I've heard the stories more than once of a woman who professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean born again, in church for years, serving God, so on and so forth, but single. Either single through not being married or single through divorce or single through being widowed and becoming lonely, meeting a man who's Muslim and him treating her like a queen and her falling in love, deciding that she wants to marry him. And in every one of these situations, without exception, every single one, the only way that he could marry her is if she would stand up in their temple and publicly denounce Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, declare that He is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. He is not the Savior. He is not the Son of God. His blood does not cleanse, etc. Publicly. They have to publicly profess Him as non-Savior. In other words, it is the exact opposite of the instruction that Jesus gave. Now, where do you think the devil came up with that idea? Think about it. He's motivated people to instruct others to do the exact opposite of what Jesus said. Profess me before men, or I won't profess you before the Father. And Satan says, well, hey, I can use that on my end and make you, if you're going to be accepted into my community, you're going to have to stand up and profess that Jesus is not the Lord, that He's not the King, that He's not the Messiah. And some people might say, well, yeah, but you know, maybe they don't mean it in their heart. Maybe they're just saying it. Listen, if you can become so deceived that you believe the only way to find happiness in life is to marry a man who demands that you stand up and verbally profess that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, you can say what you want about not meaning it from your heart, but what you have actually done is exalted man and some other spiritual being above God. So you can say, well, I didn't mean it with my heart. You can play that game all you want. But when you stand before God, you try explaining that to Him. Why you publicly led people away from Jesus Christ as Savior. Because that's exactly what you're doing when you stand up and denounce Him as Lord and Savior. Well, Paul continues in this in Romans chapter 10, where he says, verse 11, Scripture says, you know, whoever believes on Him won't be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God sees absolutely no difference between people. And this is, again, is a problem that Paul was facing because the Jews saw a difference. In Romans chapter 3, look at this, turn back. We've covered this, so we'll just read it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 29, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In other words, this righteousness is made available to everyone, no matter who they are, if they accept Jesus Christ by faith and profess Him as Lord and Savior. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Under the law, there was somewhat of a difference, because the Jews were a type and shadow of the body of Christ. God had given them these commandments, that they weren't to associate with the Gentiles. They were to be separate from the Gentiles. They weren't to live with them, eat with them, follow their practices and so forth. And that was symbolic of the difference in nature between Christians and the lost. In other words, God was saying, look, Jews, I'm using you as an example. If you would just pay attention, you'd see how you're really no different from anybody else. I mean, yeah, you have circumcision and you have the law. But when it comes to spiritual nature, you guys, you're doing the same thing as everybody else. Not all of you. Some of you are true to me. But generally speaking, you know, I turn my back and off you go, worship some other gods. You know, I blink and there you are sacrificing, you know, people. You're no different from them as far as your spiritual nature is concerned. And this whole issue, it was a type and shadow of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Turn over there. Let me show you this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? In other words, Jews, you are a type and shadow of what the body of Christ is going to be like. And the body of Christ is going to have the light of the glory of truth as a part of their very nature, the very life and nature of God Himself. That's who they're going to become. And that difference, that life in them is what truly separates them from the lost world. And, you know, we use that passage so often to talk about, you know, unsaved people and saved people getting married and how, you know, that shouldn't happen. Well, it shouldn't happen. But this passage is also meant to emphasize the difference between believers and non-believers. From a spiritual perspective, we have absolutely nothing in common with people who are lost, other than the fact that we used to be lost, but we're not lost anymore. But our present condition, there is no fellowship. And here's the thing, if you want to find this out to be true, just make a decision to truly start living according to who you are in Christ. I mean, you make a decision to start living according to the nature of God that's on the inside of you, that born-again spirit. Then go to your family reunions, where there are a lot of lost people. Now, I'm going to tell you, you can feel the difference. They're not going to understand you. They're going to think you're weird. And I don't care if you are blood family, you still can't. There's something about it, like the relationship only goes so far, and then it doesn't go any further. A lot of you guys, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like taking two magnets and taking the positive ends and pointing them toward each other. They can get so close, but then it's like they're repelling each other. All right? Well, spiritually, there's a repelling that's going on, but we're trying to draw them to Christ. You see what I'm saying? There's no spiritual compatibility. In the natural, the difference was your Jews, they're Gentiles. And there's a difference between the two, but spiritually, you're still the same. I'm just using this as an example of what it's going to be like when my son Jesus comes on the scene and makes born again available to everybody. Because once that happens, there is going to be no more natural differentiation between Jew and Gentile. The full revelation of your sin nature is going to be brought to the forefront. And the only way that's going to change is if you accept Jesus and have that change on the inside. You accept Him and become born again. And He says, through Jesus, the law has been fulfilled. And now, symbolically speaking, there is no difference. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22... it says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith, promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, there's no more division between the Jew and the Gentile in the natural the way that it had been when the law was given. God's saying, look, the whole bunch of you, you're all lost. And you all need my son Jesus Christ. Back over in Romans chapter 3. Same kind of a thing. What then? Are we better than they? What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. See, if you leave that verse 10 in context of the whole chapter, you find out he's not talking about Christians. He's talking about people who haven't accepted Jesus Christ. And he's saying the Scriptures have proven beyond any question that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you still have the sin nature. And the only way that's going to change is if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are not righteous as a Jew just because you have the law. The law was given to point out the fact that you are in sin. And Paul talked about that back over in Romans chapter 7. Anyone, he goes on here to say, back over in Romans 10, for whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone can be saved, Greek or Gentile, Jew, and not only that, but all those people that the Jews claimed were beyond salvation. The Samaritans, I mean, they hated Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds. And you can go back, read the book of Jeremiah, and you can begin to see where the origin of the Samaritan people group came into existence. But they considered the Samaritans to be completely beyond salvation. Remember what happened? Jesus met the woman at the well. And she said, you know, you Jews say that you worship over here, and yet we worship over here. What's the difference? Well, Jesus starts drawing attention to himself and the salvation that he can give. The Jews considered publicans beyond salvation. What were publicans? Jews that collected taxes for the Romans. Look over in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And take a look at verse 13. And he, Jesus, went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. In other words, the tax table. In other words, the seat of custom is April 15th, if that helps you relate. For those of you in other countries, April 15th is when we in the United States have to pay our taxes, have to have them paid by then. Receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, you stinking hypocrites. You tell these people they can't be saved, that God hates them, and because they collect taxes, they're doomed to hell. I'm here to tell them that salvation is available to them too. You've kicked them out of the presence of God by telling them their sacrifices are no good, that they can't come into the synagogue, and that nobody wants anything to do with them. And I am here representing God as His Son to tell these people He loves them and that salvation is available to them too. What a slap in the face. Praise the Lord. Over in Luke chapter 7, see another example of this. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans. Notice how the publicans are separated. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers, experts in the law, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. In other words, they condemned themselves. We don't need this baptism. There is nothing for us to repent of. We are perfect and holy before God. But the publicans recognized their problem. They went to John, and they were baptized. And again, this is a declaration of the fact that salvation is available. The prostitutes, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now, I know the word sinner is used here. It doesn't say prostitute. But in the Greek, this word sinner, I should have looked it up, but I didn't. This word in the Greek for sinner, it's a word that was used in reference to prostitutes. And now, I got a question. I mean, I'm not asking you. This is one of those out loud, wondering kind of things. If they knew so much about this woman, why didn't they stone her? What's the law say? You say, yeah, but that's prostitution. That's not the same thing as adultery. Excuse me. There were other provisions in the law for those kinds of sinful practices. If they knew this woman so well, why didn't they stone her? You say, well, maybe she wasn't a Jew. Au contraire, a Gentile would never have made it past the front gate of a Pharisee's house. There's no way Oh, I guess maybe he could dress up like a Jew or something. I don't. You know, you see what I'm saying? And so they had this attitude that these filthy women, these no good tramps, they're beyond salvation. And Jesus, he was expressing to them, salvation's going to be available to you. But not only that, the Jews in some sectors, they believed that the poor and the afflicted were cursed of God and beyond salvation. Look in Luke chapter 14. Verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I get a kick out of that one. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Now, to us, okay, I'm not going to get into all the analogy, but this is talking about entering into the kingdom of God, okay? And when Jesus is teaching, you know how in more than one time it talks about how that when Jesus was talking and giving these parables and so forth, that every now and then the Pharisees and all, they recognized that Jesus was talking about them and it made them even madder. Okay. When he's talking here about the poor, maimed, blind, and halt being invited, what he's saying is, you Pharisees have told these people that they can't come in because they're cursed of God. And because they're cursed of God, they've got this problem. And this problem proves they're cursed of God. That's why you say that they can't have salvation. You're going to see this more clearly in the next example. In John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, now look at this, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, there was a teaching back in those days that if you were born with a physical handicap of any kind, it was because of one of two things. Either your parents committed a terrible sin before you were born, or while mama was carrying you, you committed a terrible sin in her womb. Go figure. Now, these guys had heard this teaching. That's why they're asking this question. Now, catch this. They've been with Jesus. By the time we get to John chapter 9, I don't know how long they've been with him. But they're still... Now, this is powerful to me. They are still living under the traditions of man. Because this thing here, who caused him to be blind, did he sin or his parents, that he was born blind? That's not in the law. That you go back and read Exodus to Deuteronomy. That is not in the law anywhere. This is something that had been added. And it had been added so effectively, these guys believed it. And they're asking Jesus, okay, now which one was it? His parents or him? I mean, we know it had to be one or the other. We know. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's what we've been taught in Sunday school all our lives. Somebody committed sin. That's why this guy was born blind. Well, Jesus says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. All right, now what's he just done? Destroyed a religious tradition that had been forced down the throats of the people. Now, you can imagine if any Pharisees were standing by listening closely to this, how upset they might be, especially if it just had happened to be, you know, Pharisee Bob, who was, you know, the Pharisee who had been teaching some of these guys before they started following Jesus. How can you say this? Why, this is what we've always taught. Why, I'm going to call headquarters on you. We'll take your papers. You're not going to preach this stuff. Well, Jesus says, look, neither this man sinned nor his parents, But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Now, we're not going to get into teaching on this passage right now. But this is one of the mistakes that the interpreters made when they were inserting the chapters and verse. Because where it says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest, people pull that verse out and they say, well, what this is saying is that God made this man be born blind so that, you know, 30 years later, Jesus could come along and heal him to prove that God is God. I mean, that's stupid. You think God, honestly, now please, try to think like God for a moment. Do you really think that God needed to do that? Make that man be born blind just so Jesus could come along and open his eyes to prove something? There's no way. That's not what this passage is saying. Let me read it like this, okay? Just to try it for clarity, briefly, very briefly. Jesus answered, neither hath this... Back up. Verse 3. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Verse 4. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work. In other words, he's saying, look, nobody sinned to cause this man to be born blind. But what you are going to see is a true work of God. Not that God made him blind because somebody sinned. You're going to see a true work of God. And I'm the one that's going to work this work of God. And you watch, he's going to get his sight back. Because while I'm here, I am the light of the world. And I will deliver God's glory to somebody like this so they can receive their miracle, receive their healing. Well, this guy gets healed. Now, if you jump over later on in this, what's happened is, the Pharisees, they call him in and they're giving this guy the third degree. I mean, they've got the bright light shining in his face and they're dripping water on his forehead and all this. You know, they're really coming hard against this man because they're saying that he broke the law. And you can read this whole passage later on. So while this guy is on trial, so to speak, this guy, he's pretty smart. They say that, you know, Jesus has got a devil and all these other kind of things. They're just really coming on. Well, this man answered in verse 30 and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Is this some of the best teaching you have ever read? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They, the religious leaders, answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Now, what are they doing? They're going back to the tradition, the religious tradition of men. And they're saying, who do you think you are coming here and teaching us? We're the ones who have twisted the word of God to fit what we want. And this guy, what he's doing here, I mean, this is just sheer brilliance. I want to meet this guy in heaven. Because what he is doing, he's basically saying, well, you know, it's a funny thing. All these years, not one of you have ever done anything to try to help me get my sight. You just assumed that this was a condemnation of God because of sin. And yet this guy comes along and opens my eyes doing a work of God. Now, I know from what you guys have taught me that God doesn't hear a sinner and won't operate through him. So what does that say about you guys? Can you see this? Can you see what's happening here? This man is so brilliant in this response. That's one of the things that I just find so cool. And that's why they get so mad and jump back on the religious bandwagon of their traditions. No, it was sin. And they cast him out. How dare you expose the way that we have altered the Word of God with our traditions? How dare you expose how far short we have fallen? How dare you bring conviction into our lives? We'll solve this. Get out! And they cast the guy out. In other words, going back to what we're sharing here, the religious, what it had come to was that they didn't believe people who had physical afflictions could be saved. They believed the physical affliction was already the sign of their condemnation, that God had already judged them and condemned them, and their suffering had begun in this life, but was just going to get worse when they died. And Jesus came along and said, guys, this is not true. These things, these blind people, these halt, these maimed, these all this other, this isn't what God has done, and I'm going to prove it to you. Be healed. Receive your sight. Ears open up. Rise up and walk. Devils come out. I mean, he goes around doing all these works of God. And see, that's another reason why these guys got so mad at him, because every time he's doing this, he's exposing how wrong their doctrines were. The way that they had continually combined man's religion with the Word of God to try to prove themselves right. Now turn back over to chapter 10. In fact, I'll tell you what. We're going to stop for the night. A few minutes short. Right here at the beginning of verse 14. There is no way I want to start tearing into verses 14 through 17. There's no way we'll get it done with what little time we have remaining. So what we're going to do the next time that we're together, we will pick up right here in verse 14. We will review for a few minutes. We have to. In some of these things, we have to go back and review some to get a good running start into where we're going to start, and pick up. So we'll stop right here, concluding with verse 13. Pick up next time here in verse 14 with a little bit of review. Now, Jesus, again, we want to thank you so much that you love us. Now, Father, you know, in the Word, we see how that Jesus, he exposed the hypocrisy of the religious traditions of the leaders back in those days. Well, Father, you know, it's very possible that we've got a lot of religious traditions operating in us, and maybe we don't realize it. Well, we need that exposed. And Father, I think I can speak for all of us in saying that we would rather have it exposed in private through your Word and through prayer than publicly. So, would you please work with me and with the others who are here to help us see any religious traditions that we're holding on to which are rendering your Word of none effect? Because we truly want to be right before you. We truly want the fullness of your Word, the truth, to be working in us. And Father, I want to thank you for that. And I thank you for your patience. Oh, your patience, Father, and your mercy, as you have put up with us as we have believed so many wrong things throughout our lives. But you're helping us now, day by day, walk deeper and deeper into truth. So we thank you for that. And Father, I want to thank you for being with us tonight. I want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. And as we leave here, again, we declare Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you so much for our salvation. And we thank you for watching over us as we leave here tonight and protecting us. We love you, and we thank you again for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Have a wonderful week.